Good morning. Well, tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day, so why don't we pray now for the families that have made this great sacrifice for our country. Father, we're so thankful to live in a free country, a country where we can pray openly to you without fear of reprisal, a country where we can share the gospel openly, and a country that has a military where courageous men and women give of their time and sometimes even their lives to protect these freedoms we hold so dear. And we think, Lord, of families that have lost loved ones. It might be a grandfather or a father or a mother or a son or a daughter. And Lord, we pray for those families that you would comfort them today and tomorrow especially. And we're reminded of the passage that says, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. Lord, we thank you for those that have laid their lives down for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying your life down for us so we can have salvation and access to the throne of God. So we ask you to bless these families, and we ask you to bless our country, Lord, and help us to return to the roots that we built this nation on. Help us to turn back to you and speak to us now as we open your word and think about our future and what is happening around us and what role we should play. We commit this time of Bible study to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24 while you're turning. A couple of quick announcements. Number one, tonight, we're starting a brand new series, actually a series I'm doing at Harvest Orange County on Thursday nights, on marriage and the family as a part of our studies in Ephesians. So tonight we're talking about God's plan for singleness and marriage. It'd be a great time for any of you who are not married yet to come out and learn more about what the scripture says and some preliminary statements about marriage as well from Ephesians 5. And for every single person that shows up, we're going to give a free copy of my book, God's Plan for Christian Dating. So you have to prove you're single, though. No, you don't have to prove it, but we'll give a free copy to everyone that comes because we want to invest in you and help you in that way. Also, our new Harvest t-shirt has come out for the crusade. I'm wearing one right now. Are you ready for the reveal? So those are available out in the courtyard and in the bookstore. This is kind of our design for our Southern California Crusade this year, August 27, 28, 29 at the Angel Stadium. Special music from Jeremy Kemp and Third Day and Phil Wickham and Lecrae will be with us as well. So it's going to be a great crusade. And so be praying for that even now, to be honest, before we know it. All right, well, Matthew 24 is our text today. And the title of my message is Ready or Not, Here I Come. You know, when I turn on the news, I'm shocked by the things that are happening in our world today. In some ways, it seems like the world is on fire. And by the way, I'm not talking about global warming or climate change. I'm talking about the massive eruption of Islamic terrorism, groups like ISIS, Boko Haram, Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, and others are on the march. We have not seen anything like this in modern times. I wouldn't say we've never seen anything like this because there is a pattern to this that we'll talk about in a future message. But in modern times, this is unprecedented. Christians being crucified and beheaded. Children being raped and slaughtered. It's become so commonplace, I don't even know if we're shocked by it anymore. ISIS continues to grow in power and influence and taking new territories, most recently Fallujah, which is only an hour's drive from Baghdad. And that's a big deal because there was a 6-week battle over Fallujah and 100 American soldiers lost their lives and 600 others were injured. It's a big thing that this piece of territory has been taken. Meanwhile, over in Iran, they're working on developing their nuclear weapon. They're not going to honor any agreement they make with us or anybody else. I predict. We'll see if I'm right or wrong on that. And then we have their clear declaration as to who they think their enemies are. They call them Satan, and the great Satan and the little Satan. In other words, America and Israel. In addition to this, we have Russia on the move again, taking territory with no real opposition. Then there's North Korea, who are saber-rattling as well, developing nukes and saying they want to use them against the United States. Now, in the midst of all of this, ironically, relations between America and the nation Israel, our longtime ally, have never been more strained. And that leaves Israel more alone to face her enemies, who she is surrounded by. America, once the world's policeman, has stepped back from that global position. We are in a state of military and economic decline. That's not even to mention our moral and spiritual decline. And unless we change our course quickly in this country, this is only going to accelerate. Without America's bold influence, it brings massive instability globally. And guess what? This all plays in to the last days scenario predicted in Scripture. Because the Bible actually says in 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, perilous times will come. As another translation puts it, in the last days, there will be terrible times. Luke 21:25, Jesus says, there'll be distress of nations with no way out. Now, this is kind of a no-brainer, but think about this. We have never been closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we are at this moment right now. You know, it seemed that for a time, a number of months would go by and there would be an eruption somewhere, a conflict somewhere, something had happened in the Middle East or some other development that would say to us, wow, that sounds like a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But then it would be weekly, and sometimes at this point, it seems daily. But here's what you need to know. Everything is going according to plan. That is God's plan. None of this escapes his attention. He's laid it out in Scripture. Now, we're in a series that we're calling God Came Near, which is a chronological look at the life of Christ from all four Gospels. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 24, that is alluded to this particular message, also known as the Olivet Discourse, in the other Gospels as well, Mark and Luke at least. And the Olivet Discourse, which is what this message of Jesus is called, is probably the greatest end time prophecy in the entire Bible. I was being interviewed recently for a magazine, and they were doing a cover story on the topic of Bible prophecy, and I was asked the question, why study Bible prophecy? And my answer was, well, in the book of Revelation, a special blessing is promised to the person who studies, understands, and takes to heart what the Bible says about the future. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed or happy is the man who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because the time is near. And that's not only true of Revelation, it's true of the study of prophecy in general. If we really study Bible prophecy as we ought to, it will motivate us to want to live a more godly life. Because we're told over in 1 John 3, we know that when he comes, we will see him as he is. And all who believe this will purify themselves even as he is pure. It's not unlike when you were a kid and you were naughty and your mother said, wait until your father gets home. The arrival of your father was a motivation for right conduct. Because you didn't want to get in trouble with dad. And in the same way, when we know Christ could come back at any moment, it motivates us to want to live godly lives. And also, I would add, if we really understand Bible prophecy as we ought to, it should motivate us to want to see others come to Christ. Because 2 Peter 3:14 says, so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to live a pure and blameless life and be at peace with God. And remember, the Lord is waiting so that people have time to be saved. So here we are now in Matthew 24. And again, as I said, I call this message, Ready or Not, Here I Come. Now, you probably all remember when you were kids playing hide and seek, right? My grandkids love to play this with me, especially my two youngest, little Allie and Christopher. Christopher's two, Allie is four. The problem is when they hide, they go back to the same hiding places over and over again. But I play along and act like I don't know. But they come to me and they say, Papa, be the monster. Or the way they say it, be monster. So my monster, Papa. So I have to walk around, rawr, you know, like I'm trying to get them. But there's a fine balance, because if I get too close, they get really scared. So I have to keep a safe distance as the monster, so as to not alarm them. So I'll chase them around, then I'll give them a little time to get ahead of me and tell them to keep looking forward, because they'll look back and run into things. And so I don't want to injure these children as I play monster. And then, you know, the idea is to hide from me and the monster's going to find them. But it's just a game. But listen, one day, ready or not, Jesus is coming. No, not the monster, but the Messiah. And he's real. And one day he will come to judge the world, but first he will come for his church. And I want you to answer this question right now. Are you confident at this moment that if Christ were to come, you would be ready to meet him? If you are, raise your hand. Okay, well, that's most of you. But I wonder if there's some of you who even raised your hand, or someone who maybe did not, who would have a little apprehension there. Like, well, I think I am. I'm really not sure. I'm going to tell you how to be ready for the Lord's return. Matthew 24 gives us the signs of the times to be looking for it, to alert us to his coming. It's significant to note that these words were given by Christ himself in response to the question, what will be the sign of your coming? In other words, the disciples were asking, when will we know it's close to the time of your return? How will we know we're living in the last days? And what response, follows is a specific response of Jesus. And listen, you have no more authoritative source on this subject than God himself. God in human form, Christ himself, is giving us these words. And by the way, this is the longest answer Jesus gave to any question in the New Testament. So this is rather lengthy what he says. He goes into great detail. So let's see what Jesus says now about the end of the age. Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they'll deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of sorrows. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then will the end come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let's stop there. Look at verse 15. Whoever reads, let him understand. Sometimes people will say, it's too hard to understand Bible prophecy. I beg to differ. God's desire is to reveal, not to conceal. In fact, the very word revelation means unveiling. And that's why we have our Lord saying, hey, let the reader understand. Pay attention to what I'm saying to you. Now, here we have a description effectively in Matthew 24 of the great tribulation period, starting with the emergence of Antichrist and ending with the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The tribulation period ends with the return of Christ to the earth. Verse 30, then will the Son of Man appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. No, not with great glory, though I hope to be there when he does come back. So first we will see the emergence of Antichrist. Now, sometimes when we study Bible prophecy, we can't see the forest for the trees. We hear terms like Antichrist, millennium, second coming, rapture, the two witnesses, the 144,000, and it's all very mysterious to us. So let me give you sort of a basic flyover so you could see sort of the big picture of what is about to happen. It is my opinion that the next event on the prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church. Now I'll define that in a few moments. Right before that or right after that, it seems to me would be the time of the invasion of Magog against Israel, spoken of in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, that large force from her north. We'll talk later about who Magog and her allies may be. Shortly after that, Antichrist emerges on the scene. He effectively inaugurates what we call the Great Tribulation Period that lasts for 7 years. Now, the first half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, is a time of relative peace, sort of like Rome imposed peace and the Pax Romana, forced peace, but many will hail the Antichrist as a great leader. Some will even think he's the very Messiah, but at the halfway point, after he's helped the Jews rebuild their temple and desecrates it, that's the abomination of desolation. Antichrist effectively shows his true colors, begins to persecute Jewish people, Christians as well. No one can buy or sell without his mark. We'll deal with that later. But then comes the tribulation period, cataclysmic earthquakes, massive famine and war like we have never seen on this planet before. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. So the tribulation period culminates with the battles of Armageddon fought in the Valley of Megiddo. Actually, the word Armageddon, Harmageddon, comes from the root word Megiddo. So it's really a description of where the battle will be, which is right there in the Middle East in this massive valley. And then Christ returns in the second coming. We as believers return with him. And then that inaugurates the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years of peace. This is when the lamb is with the lion and the child takes his pet rhino for a walk and can play in the adder's den, the venomous snake and so forth, will not harm them. And so then after that, we have the fulfillment of the prayer of our Lord when he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the conclusion of the millennial reign, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth, and effectively heaven and earth become one. So that's the big picture. Now let's come back to what Jesus is specifically talking about in verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Mark's version of this has the disciples saying, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. There was no hyperbole in this. Fact is, the Jewish temple, the second temple, the first temple was built by Solomon, the son of David. The second temple was rebuilt by King Herod. This particular edifice was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world, a magnificent structure. The Roman historian Tacitus said it was a place of immense wealth. Some of the stones measured 40 feet by 12 by 12 and weighed up to 110 tons. Now, when you stop and think about the fact they didn't have modern construction equipment, this was built by people, it's mind-boggling. It had been under construction for 46 years. So you think your building plan is taking long? You're remodeling your home or somewhere else, 46 years. It was nearing completion when this event happened that we're reading. Then Jesus drops a bombshell and makes a very specific prediction. Now, before we read it, understand he's putting it all on the line. If this prediction of Christ, which was in their future and now is in our past, was not accurate, then Jesus cannot be trusted when he speaks of other future events. However, if what he says happened as he said it would happen, then we can trust his word on all future events. Okay, so with that in mind, verse 2, he said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. So not only is Jesus saying the temple will no longer be here, but he is saying it's going to be dismantled stone by stone. Now, here's the question. Did this happen historically? Well, absolutely. And there are many historical sources that back this up. It happened in 70 AD when Roman General Titus rolled into Jerusalem. Interestingly, he gave the command that the temple was to not be destroyed. However, as fire spread through the city and rose upward toward the Temple Mount, the heat became so intense that the gold overlays on the Temple Mount melted between the cracks. And as the Roman soldiers were pillaging the city, they wanted to get this gold. Thus, every stone was taken down to retrieve it, and not one stone was left upon another. So the fulfillment of that prophecy was 100%. Now, with this in mind, now Christ speaks of our future. This is our past, what he just referenced. But now the rest of what he says is our future, what is still ahead. Now, I'm not going to go through Matthew 24 verse by verse. I'm going to go through it event by event in a chronological order. So now I'm going to kind of fast forward to the next event, as I said, that I believe is on the prophetic calendar, which is the rapture of the church. And in the opening statement about it, Christ warns against date setting. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also should be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We'll stop there. The rapture. What is it? Why is it? And when is it? Again, what is it? Why is it? And when is it? You might be surprised to know that according to a Newsweek poll, 55% of Americans think that the faithful will be taken up to heaven in the rapture. That means that almost one half of America believes in this event that we refer to as the rapture. So what is the rapture? My friend Mark Hitchcock, who's written a lot of books on Bible prophecy, gave, I think, a very succinct statement, so I could offer my own version, but I'll just read what he wrote because I think it's very well stated. What is a rapture? He says, the rapture of the church is that future event when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven to resurrect the bodies of departed believers and to transform and translate the bodies of living believers immediately into his glorious presence in a moment of time and then escort them to heaven to live with him forever. That's very well said. Okay, so here's often the pushback that we get on this topic. Why can't you find the word rapture in the Bible? Yeah, well, you talk about the rapture. Show me where the rapture is in the Bible. I'll show you where the rapture is. Yeah, what about the word rapture? Okay, show me where the word Bible is in the Bible. Show me where the word Trinity is in the Bible. Guess what? They're not there. Is the teaching of the Trinity in the Bible? Absolutely. Is the authority of Scripture taught in the Bible? No question about it. But I'm just making a point there The fact of the matter is this, you do have the word rapture in your Bible if you read a Latin translation. Does anybody have a Latin translation? I don't think so. Well, see, because rapture is the Latin word rapturus. It's a translation of the Greek word harpazo. So when we talk about the rapture, it's the Greek word harpazo. But if I start calling it the harpazo, you won't know what I'm talking about. So I'll go back to that default word, rapture. But actually, it is not an incorrect translation of harpazo. It means to take forcibly, to snatch, or to catch up. To take forcibly, to snatch, or to catch up. And it's used 13 times in the New Testament. So this teaching of people being caught up, snatched, or removed quickly, that's taught many times in the Bible. Probably the definitive scripture on it, where the word harpazo is used, is 1 Thessalonians 4. When it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remaining shall be caught up, harpazo, caught up to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's what the rapture is. Number two, why is there a rapture? Now follow me on this because this is very important. The context of Paul's teaching on the rapture was a response to believers in Thessalonica who had loved ones die. See, they wondered if they missed the rapture, if they would ever see their loved ones again. So contextually, there in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have died, so you will not grieve as those who have no hope. Now I'm going to come back again to that statement when people say, well, we don't need to study Bible prophecy. Well, I think we should, because we need to understand how this all works. And that's why Paul was saying to the believers there in Thessalonica, I want you to understand what's going to happen in prophetic events. I want you to understand what happens to your loved ones after they die. And as I said recently, whenever I do the call-in program, Pastor's Perspective with Don Stewart on Wednesdays, we're asked more questions about end times events and the afterlife than any other. So in these two topics where God says he doesn't want us ignorant, it seems Christians have more ignorance. So let's understand what these things mean. It's important, because then Paul concludes in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. So here's what he's saying. Guys, listen now. Yes, the rapture's coming, but you don't have to worry about it, because you will see your loved ones again. And for those of you that have lost a loved one, let me ask you, how many of you have someone you are very close to who is in heaven right now? Raise your hand up. Yeah. And for those of you that didn't raise your hand, it's just a matter of time until you will have someone there. And when you have someone that's very close to you, it could be your mom or your dad or possibly a grandparent. It could be a spouse. It could be a child, even a close friend. But when someone is taken quickly from you, it's traumatizing, it's jarring, it's life-altering, and you find yourself thinking about that person. For us, you know, we think about our son, Christopher, all the time. You think, Greg, what's like 7 years? Please, really? Oh, yeah, really. Really. And that's why you never say to someone who's lost a child, are you over it yet? You don't get over it. You just adjust to it. And you have to survive it, but you still think about it. I was in my office a few minutes ago, and I opened up a box with a lot of old photos. And when you've lost a loved one, a box of photos is a minefield, because every one of those photos explodes memories. And you remember when you were doing this with them. And I'm looking at these photos of my son as a little boy, and I just start choking up. It's hard. But then I reassure myself, I'll see him again. That's what the rapture promises. So quickly, you can't even measure it in time. You're going to be reunited with loved ones that have preceded you to heaven. Mothers and fathers will be reunited with sons and daughters. Husbands will be reunited with wives, and wives with husbands. Children will be reunited with parents, and parents with children. Brothers We'll be reunited to brothers and sisters with sisters. We'll all be together again, and your sorrow will be immediately replaced by an ecstatic joy. See, and that is why Paul says to those believers, we do not grieve as those that have no hope. Listen, Christians grieve. When we lose loved ones, we grieve. And that's why it's wrong to ever say to someone who has lost someone they love, don't cry, they're in heaven. You ought to be smacked for saying that. Don't ever say that. What do you mean, don't cry, they're in heaven? Clearly, you've never lost anyone. Of course they should cry. Crying's one of the ways we process the pain. And even Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's good to mourn and cry out to God. And there comes a point where you're not crying as much as you used to. And the irony is, first you feel bad. You cry because you feel so bad. And then when you start to feel good, you feel bad about feeling good. It's hard. And so we grieve. When we lose a loved one, we feel sorrow. However, we do not grieve hopelessly. We grieve hopefully. There's a difference. It's not hopeless grieving, it's hopeful grieving, because we know we will be reunited with them again. That brings comfort. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. C.S. Lewis once said, and I quote, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that Christian is meant to do, end quote. It's a good thing to think about heaven. It's a good thing to think about what your loved one may be doing. It's a good thing to remind yourself you will be joining them one day. Now, is the rapture referenced anywhere else? Well, yes, it is. John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. For not so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. John also addresses it, 1 John 3:2, dear friends with the children of God. It's not clear what we will be, but we know when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Okay, question number 3. When is the rapture? Answer: we don't know. And anyone who says they know is wrong. When Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, if you translated that from the original language, it would come out to say, no one knows the day or the hour. And what it means is, no one knows the day or the hour. Okay? No one. And I am resistant to anything that approaches date setting. Someone was talking to me the other day about blood moons. The blood moons. And the feasts are coming, and I September. It all culminates in September. I said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You just effectively are implying a date. We don't know. Hey, buddy, it could be August. It could be this month. It could be next September. It could be 10 years from now. That's in the hands of God. Let's not get hung up on date setting and taking scriptures that may be being misinterpreted to say something we want them to say. Here's what God says. It's going to happen. It's going to happen quickly. And it's going to happen when he wants it to happen. So we need to be ready. That's the bottom line. And that's all we need to know. That's it. Now, if these people with their blood moons and feasts are right, I'll say, hallelujah, when I'm in heaven. You are right. God bless you. But if they aren't right, then some are going to say, well, you see, it didn't happen. Yeah, well, don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope on what the Word of God says. How quickly will it happen? Well, twinkling of an eye is the verse or statement used here by Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, tell you a mystery, will not sleep, will be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will be changed. This comes from the Greek word atomos. We get our English word atom from it. This is something that cannot be divided. It's been said that the twinkling of an eye is 1,000th of a second. Is that fast enough for you? You can't even measure that. So when I'm saying you could be reunited with loved ones, you could be in the presence of the Lord. It's not like some long drawn out event, okay? It's not like a little trumpet. Oh, it's the rapture. I got to call someone. No. It's just like, done. Even faster than that. Because that took too long for me to say. Anyway. Now, This is interesting. What happens to our loved ones when they die? We've already talked about this, but I'll say it again for those of you that missed it. When our loved ones die, they go to heaven if they're Christians. Now, remember last time we talked about what happens to folks who die who are not believers. They go to hell or Hades. But the believer goes straight into the presence of God. You say, but Greg, the body's still in the ground. That's true. So their soul, their spirit goes into God's presence. Their body remains in the ground. But here's what the Bible says. The dead in Christ will rise first. The Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. So you ask the question, are you saying to me that bodies are going to burst out of the ground? What I'm saying is there's a bodily resurrection. So it would appear that is the case. So I don't know if this is true. Well, listen, there's even a prototype of it in Scripture. After Jesus died on the cross, a lot of amazing phenomena took place. Remember, there was the curtain in the temple that was torn in two from top to bottom. But listen to this. Matthew 27, verse 55, it says, "And also the tombs opened, and the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. They left the cemetery and went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people." Wow, the day of the living dead. So here's Christ. He dies on the cross. And all of a sudden, all these bodies are raised and they're just walking around. So you're like, Uncle Harry? I thought we buried you 2 days ago. Yeah, this is what happened. It's sort of like a prototype of what will happen in the rapture. There'll be a bodily resurrection. Job said, "In my flesh, I will see God." So that means that the body of your loved one will in some way be resurrected again. Now, the rapture and the second coming are often confused. So let's try to sort this out. The rapture happens before the tribulation period begins. The second coming happens at the end of the great tribulation period. In the rapture, he comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. In the second coming, he comes to the earth. In the rapture, he comes for his bride, that's the church. In the second coming, he returns with his bride. One speaks of Christ coming like a thief to the unsuspecting. That's the rapture. The second coming says the whole earth will see him. The rapture is before judgment. The second coming, he returns with judgment. So what will the spiritual and moral climate be when Jesus comes for us? Well, our Lord says it's going to resemble the days of Noah. Look at verse 37. "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, if you go back to the story of Genesis, and please disregard the film Noah as any point of reference for this story. I don't know if you saw that film. I think Russell Crowe's a great actor. But one of the craziest scenes was when he's on the ark and people are trying to get off, and Russell Crowe goes all, you know, gladiator on him. He's got his sword out. He's fighting the people off so they can't get on the ark. It could not be further from the biblical story. In the biblical story, the ark just sat there with the door open and the ramp extended for anyone that wanted to join him. Noah was not killing people that want to get on the ark. They were welcome in the ark. The problem was they didn't want to go. And Noah was a laughingstock of the people, and there were no big giant rock monsters helping Noah either. Now, when I saw that, I thought, oh, please. That's when the film jumped the shark for me. But anyway, here's what the Bible says. It says things were so sinful at that time, it was like it was full to the brim. It's like sin stunk to high heaven, like an overflowing trash can or septic tank. So God tells Noah to build an ark. Now understand, it had never rained before. Never. So here's Noah building an ark, a big giant boat. Why? See, up to this point, the earth was sort of watered, if you will, by a water canopy, creating sort of a terrarium effect. So it was this beautiful, warm, moist air, not unlike you would find in a tropical kind of environment. So there had never been rain, and here's Noah building an ark. Why is he building an ark? And they thought he was a joke. And so people just went on with business as usual. That's what Jesus is saying when he says that they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. You know, they got married, they ate, they drank, and they mocked. This is exactly how it will be as people are on this earth before Christ comes. 2 Peter 3 says, first I want to remind you in the last days, there'll be scoffers who will laugh at the truth and do every evil thing they desire. Here's their argument. Oh, Jesus promised to come back, didn't he? Well, then where is he? As far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly the same since the world was first created. And that's exactly what we hear today, isn't it? Oh, you believe in that? That's crazy. Please. Well, this is what the Bible says. It'll be just like it was in the days of Noah. Now Jesus personalizes it for us, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now this is a word to you. As we're talking about these events, Jesus says, so watch therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, find out what it's there for. And it's telling you to be ready. This word therefore, or the word watch could be translated, be continually expectant. The faithful believer will be walking with and serving God as they await his return. Verse 45, he says, who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made rule over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all of his goods. See, there is a reward that's going to be given to the faithful Christian. Listen, you have three things you can give to God. Every day, really. Three things. Time, treasure, and talent. You have your day, you have your time. You give that to the Lord. You have your treasure, you have your resources. Give that to the Lord. And you have your talent, your gifts, your abilities. Give that also to the Lord. And he promises as we do that, he will bless us and there will be a reward given to us later in life. This is what's going to happen to the faithful Christian. But then there's the unfaithful servant or unbeliever who lives like a fool. Drop down to verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master's delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour that he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when we read about an evil servant, we're not talking about a Christian. We're talking about a person who acts like they're a Christian. Let me restate that. A person who says they're a Christian, but they really aren't. Jesus uses the key word hypocrite. You know, in the original context, the word hypocrite simply meant an actor, a performer. And that's what this person is. It's someone who pretends to be something they really are not. Here's my concern. When the rapture comes, and I believe it could happen tonight, I believe it could happen today. I believe that with all of my heart. When it comes, those who are ready will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are not will be left. And my concern is there are people even in the church, folks, even in this church, who could be left. Because you played the little Christian game and you used the Christian vocabulary, but you were living a life that contradicted it. This guy's out partying with his friends, hanging out with the drunkards, Jesus said. You know, you're out there living an immoral lifestyle, or you're out there partying your life away, or doing some other thing the Bible says you should not be doing. But you're saying, I'm ready, I'm okay because I go to church. No, you're just an actor. You're faking it. He's coming for real believers. Are you a real believer or are you a pretender? See, only you know the answer to that. I don't know it, because most people who fake it are pretty darn good. But God knows and you know. Listen, you can fool God, never. You can fool some of the people all of the time. You can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. So I want to close with this. If you are not sure that your life is right with God, maybe you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, or maybe you've been going to church, even this church, for years, but you know you're living that double life and you're not really a follower of Christ, I want you to get right with God. So when the Lord comes, you'll join us for the best party ever held in heaven. The best reunion you've ever been to. Most family reunions are weird because we have weird families. This is going to be an awesome family reunion because everyone's in a perfected state. No more strange uncles or weird cousins. We're all in our glorified state. And if you don't know Christ yet, or if you've been playing a little religious game, get right with him right now. Let's all bow our heads. Everybody praying, Father, I'm praying now that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince people of their need for you. Right now, I pray for everyone here, everybody watching this, wherever they are, everyone listening to this, wherever they are, that they will see their need for Jesus. And if they don't believe in you now, that they'll believe in you, that they'll come to you. Help them to do that. We ask in your name. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would be honest enough to say, I need to get right with God today. I don't know Jesus Christ. I don't have this hope of heaven. I don't have this assurance. I'll be one of the ones who are ready, but I want it. Or you might say, man, I've been playing a religious game. I put on a good show, but I haven't been walking with God. In fact, I've been doing things openly that he tells me not to do. And I want to repent of that, get right with him. If you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that you will go to heaven when you die, if you want to be ready for his return, wherever you are, would you lift your hand up? And let me pray for you. Lift your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Lift your hand up. Some of you are watching this screen. I can't see you, but would you raise your hand too? Little step toward God. You're watching that screen. Just raise your hand up. This is between you and the Lord. You want to be sure you're ready for his return. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up wherever you are. Now I'm going to ask everyone who has raised their hand, if you would please, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up. You that raise your hand, stand up. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ to come into your life or you want to recommit your life to him, stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And in this prayer, you're making a commitment or a recommitment to follow him. Anybody else? I think there's a few more of you that want to do this. Stand to your feet right now. Listen, if God's Holy Spirit is showing you your need to do this, do this. Anybody else, stand to your feet now, and I'll lead you in this prayer. One final moment, wherever you are, watching me on the screen, stand to your feet. We're going to pray together. I'll wait one more moment. God bless you. Anybody else? One last moment. Stand to your feet. All right, God bless all of you standing. I'm going to pray a prayer and I'm going to ask you to pray it out loud after me. And this is where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin and you're making a commitment to follow Jesus. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me right now. Pray this out loud if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're a savior who died on the cross for my sin. I'm sorry for that sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you. Make me ready for your return. Thank you for calling me and loving me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that prayed that prayer. God bless all of you.